Okay, we'll get started on the study then. We're going to look at the phrase, the end of the world, which we read about in Matthew chapter 24. Let's see what verse that might be in. Verse 3. And here is a conversation between the Lord and the disciples. And we read in verse 3, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" Now this phrase, the end of the world, is the Greek word, Greek phrase, santilia aeani, aeon, it might be pronounced. Not too good at this pronunciation, but santilia and aeon. And this phrase is used 5 times in the Bible. There is another phrase very close to it, but it inserts an additional word, and it is the word tutu, centilia tutu enion. And that phrase is only used 1 time in the Bible. And in the English, it's the end of this world. So we have the phrase used 5 times, end of the world, in the English, and the phrase used the end of this world 1 time. Looking at the English side of things. The first place we want to go look to study is the word world itself. You know, the Bible is not open for a private interpretation, and we have to be led by God's Word, the Bible. We want to be true to God's Word. We don't want to rest on our own thinking. We don't want to rest on the thoughts of men when we come to an interpretation of Scriptures. We just don't want a private interpretation. We want God to interpret the Bible for us. So God sets forth certain rules in His words when we start to study His words. You know, we look at this phrase and we see the end of the world, and the very first thing we think of is the end of time, that there is time no more, that this universe and everything within creation is destroyed and melts with a fervent heat, as the Bible speaks of. But that's presumptuous. First of all, God does have language that describes the end of the world and that kind of thinking. He actually uses the phrase that there is time no more. And time is very, very clear. God sets the sun and the moon in the heavens for the purpose of time. And there is for keeping time, that is. Not for a purpose of time, but for keeping time. And so we see the movements that appears to be the movements of the sun and the movements of the moon, and we're able to see that there is a consistent movement, or so appears to be the movement of the sun. Again, it is actually the earth moving around the sun, of course, but all of these movements continue over and over and over again, and therein is the purpose of being able to appreciate a time and the seasons, as the Bible tells us in Genesis. But of course, time in itself is something within this world, within this dimension, within this creation. God created space, and He requires time for objects to move through space, and so the duration of time is the duration of action that God records concerning you know, all things ultimately in His creation in the Bible. But looking at the word world, let's first go see how God uses this particular word world. This word world, which is, again, aeon, or eon. Let me see how that might be pronounced. Aeon. I believe it's pronounced aeon. It's used 129 times in the Greek here. And it is focusing in on a world or on a well, let's see how God uses it. In Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 22, "He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful." So here God is using this word world as the word world, as far as all of mankind included into it, the deceitfulness of the riches of mankind, which is what is in view. So it would be the world entirely, all mankind would be in view here, the creation. He uses the word world in another fashion, as we read in Mark chapter 10. We read in verse 29, and Jesus answered and said, "Truly I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life." So now God is using this very same word, to describe a world or a condition of being in eternity, the world of eternity. He refers to the use of this particular word. In Luke chapter 2, we read in verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." So here God is describing the word world to circumscribe the Roman Empire. And so this is another way that the word world could be appreciated. In Luke 21, which is going to be the position we're going to start building up upon as we continue in this study, I think is going to reflect the position that that I'm going to hold at this moment concerning the interpretation of this word world within this phrase, at least. Because again, we have to appreciate the meaning of the word in light of the gospel, in light of the whole Bible. God will give us the potential choices that we have, and then we have to insert those choices within the context, and then the context with the conclusion has to be in harmony with the rest of the Bible. And so with that in mind, I'm going to offer this conclusion as the corporate church in view, as we read in Luke 21, verse 25, "And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity." And this word earth is focusing in on the corporate church, upon the corporate body, distress of nations, the distress of the families, the peoples, with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring, the effect is out into the world of the disagreements between the churches, or between the denominations. Men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. Now this word earth here is the very same word that we're looking at that's used 129 times and is interpreted often the word world. Here God is using coming upon the world. And this is the world of the kingdom concerning the corporate church, the kingdom of God, focusing in on the corporate body. "For the powers of heaven shall be shaken." Now I'm proposing that this word earth at this point is giving us that picture. As we look at Luke 21 and we continue to read a little further, we'll start to see some pictures of that idea focusing in on a period of time, and we can see that this distress of nations is the judgment that God is bringing upon the corporate body. The powers of heaven being shaken is a picture of the body of Christ being removed, the candlestick being removed from its place, and men's hearts failing them for fear. Failing to pick up on the gospel. There's a failure in the hearts of men, and there is no creation of a new heart. So here we have the possibilities. To my knowledge, there really isn't much more that the Bible offers us as a possible conclusion, but it is quite a few. We have the picture of creation. We have the picture of a world of eternity. We have a picture of the Roman Empire. Or the minds of men. We have a picture of a corporate body. So let's look at this phrase, the ends of the world, and see how God gives us an appreciation of the meaning of the ends of the world. First place we might look, of course, where we start off is Matthew 24, verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" So the question is the sign of the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord, and the end of the world. Now remember, the Lord has already come. And he says that he would be with us even unto the ends of the world. And again, I'm proposing that the ends of the world is identifying with the end of the church age. So we know that when Christ went up into a cloud, ascended up into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father, we know at that very same moment that took place, that there was an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that and a cloud received him, and that is figurative language of the body of Christ receiving Christ, the Lord taking a seat in the hearts of individuals. A picture of being filled with the Holy Spirit, a picture of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Creating me a new heart, O Lord, renew a right spirit in me. Greater is he, Christ, that is in you than he that is in the world. And this is the picture that is in view spiritually, as we see God describes the Lord being taken up into the heavens and to be taken into a cloud. And then we see the picture of Pentecost after that, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So the question is what shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? Well, if the Lord has come already and he's still here and he's going to be with us even unto the end of the world, the focus is the sign of his coming in judgment unto the corporate body. That's the question. And the end of the church age, that's the question. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. Now this word end is the word telos, which is the conclusion of all things, the finale, the uttermost. So the end is not yet, the conclusion of these things is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and that, of course, we've looked at this word nation, which also identifies with the same word. It's interpreted as Gentiles often, but nation rising against nation is a picture of peoples, tongues. It identifies with families, it identifies with cities, tribes. It is the place where the gospel is being preached, that these nations shall rise against nations, house will rise against house, city against city, ultimately, as we can perceive it, denomination against denomination. And we've seen how throughout the church age denominations have risen up against denominations, and it has become very intense in our day, maybe not so much in the past, but today it's become very intense. You know, the Baptists have their position and their thinking, and apart from our understanding of the Bible, you're not part of the body. And the others have their position, and they've been successful from their perception, anyway, from their perspective, ultimately, of dividing Christ, where the Bible commands us not to divide Christ. The question is posed, is Christ divided? The kingdom of Satan is a divided kingdom, but the kingdom of God is not a divided kingdom. But anyway, we see about people coming, and there's wars and in the name of Christ, and there's wars and rumors. There are troubles, and he goes on to say, for these things must come to pass, and the end is not yet. The finale is not yet. The conclusion of this matter is not yet. For nation must rise against nation. The kingdom of Satan must rise up against the kingdom of God, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places, not every place, in various places, in many places. God refers to these things in the next verse, verse 8, and all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the conclusion, to the end, the same shall be saved. And what happens up until the conclusion? In verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And the focus is in on this particular world. This is identifying with the corporate church, and the witness is upon the nations, which identifies with the peoples, the families. There is a picture of the Gentiles that is in view here. This word nations is the word ethnos. And it sometimes is interpreted as a tribe. It could be interpreted as Gentiles, nations, people, and even heathens. You know, we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 concerning a particular people, and that is what is in view, a particular people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones or living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble by at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Very same word here, this nation. This is a holy nation. It is identifying with the holy city. It is identifying with that holy city. I think we're going to see that at some point is trodden underfoot. It is identifying with the corporate church, the place where the gospel is being preached. A particular people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in times past were not a people, but now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So God is speaking of a particular people coming out of a holy nation, a particular people which is a chosen generation, which is a royal priesthood. In other words, the body of Christ is coming out of all nations. And the nations that is really in view here, of course, it takes us out into the nations of the world from the standpoint of salvation is available to any nation in the political realms, of course. But the focus brings us into the nations or the churches that are developed within the nations of the world. That's where the focus is that God refers to as a holy nation, a place that has come under the hearing. In Revelation chapter 11, we read in verse 2, "But the court," and the court is identifying with the corporate church, "the court which is without the temple, leave it out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles." This word Gentiles is the very same word that we're looking at here concerning the word nations, that we're trying to appreciate that this gospel we preach in all the world as a witness unto all nations. And here this word Gentiles is that nations. "It is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And so who is it but it is the wicked in the church? It is the Gentiles, it is the nations, it is the people that have come into the churches to come under the hearing but have not become born again, and eventually is overtaken by Satan. And the kingdom of Satan is now being preached as darkness, wherein was once the kingdom of light was once being preached. But again, this word Gentiles, it is given on to the nations or on to the Gentiles. It is identifying with a people. It is identifying with a city, a household, a nation, a peoples, a tongues. "And the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. And we clearly know that in Revelation chapter 11, which is talking about ultimately the ends of the world and a time when the two witnesses are killed by these people that have trodden under the foot the holy city. They have overtaken the temple. They are representatives of the kingdom of Satan, thinking that they are part of the kingdom of light, seeing the light for darkness and darkness for light, and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So we can see this picture develop, I think, quite clearly. Another place we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I behold, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all," same word, ethnos, same word, Gentiles, nations, peoples, families, tongues, cities, same word, Okay? After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, of all corporate bodies, of all the corporate churches, and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They've received the covering for their sins from the blood of the Lamb. They've been given white robes to be covered by, and palms in their hands. And as we read further down into verse 14 of Revelation 7, the question was asked, who are these? And the answer is given, these are they that have come out of great tribulation. They've come up out of the churches and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, we carefully look at this, and we've talked about this before. I'm not too sure if we did a very precise study focused only in on this conclusion, and if we haven't, maybe we will. But we have covered this in many of our studies, that the that coming out of a great tribulation is a picture of the body of Christ coming out of the corporate church, because it is, the great tribulation is described in Revelation chapter 2 as being cast into a bed and committing fornication or adultery with the harlot, and God refers to that as great tribulation. That's great tribulation. And we were in that great tribulation. The effects of that great tribulation was upon the body of Christ, not by participation, but the effects of great tribulation were by the response to those who are participating, because the body of Christ would preach against the things that they are doing, and therefore they were then silenced. And under that, that's the tribulation the body of Christ is always under, being silenced when bringing the truth to people. But in any event, when we come up out of the church, out of the corporate body, then we've come up out of great tribulation. And again, great tribulation is in the corporate church. The picture clearly is there. But we're not going to get too involved in that particular study at the moment. We're really looking at this word nation, which is focusing in on the people who are coming up out of great tribulation. Let's reread that. Revelation 7. In other words, the people coming out of the churches. After this, Revelation 7, 9. After this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. The great multitude is part of the 144,000. It could be nothing less. So here is a great multitude which no man could number. So God is identifying a particular people, a group of people in a particular period of time that will do something different than any other people throughout the church age and after. They're going to come out of great tribulation. They're going to come out of the churches. They're going to depart out. Come out of her, my people. So a great multitude which no man could number, of all families, of all nations, of all the Gentiles that are in view, that have come under the hearing, and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. They've been given the robes of righteousness. They've been covered by the blood of the Lamb, and palms in their hands. Drop down to 14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. So here again, a picture of the nations coming up out of the nations. No man could number of the nations. In other words, it's God's elect within the churches that come up out of the corporate church during this time period. In Matthew chapter 13, we read in verse 37, looking again back at the phrase, the end of the world. This is the second place we see this phrase, end of the world. We read in Matthew 13:37, he answered and said unto them, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field, which identifies with the corporate church, is the world. This word field is also the same word that is used to be interpreted for the word earth. It's the word ge, G-E. And so the field is the world. God is identifying with the corporate church, the place where the gospel is being sowed, the field where the good seed is sowed, is the world. He's identifying it as the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. The tares are the children of the wicked one. So he's given us all the information to come to an understanding of this parable of the sower going forth to sow. And he goes on to tell us the enemy that sowed them is the devil. And listen to the next phrase. the harvest is the end of the world. The harvest is the end of the world. We're at a time period that the Bible refers to. The harvest is past, and we are not yet saved. We are at that time period after the harvest. The harvest has taken place, and God has commanded the clouds that they go back down, no longer bring rain into the cities. We're also commanded to not to go back into the fields to glean. You know, there might be some pieces of fruit left here and there. We're not to go back and glean those leftover pieces. They're left there to rot. If it identifies with someone who is one of God's elect, will eventually come out by God's will. But again, this is the important phrase. I think this is the most important phrase in this study right here. And we need to look at the harvest and what the harvest is and what's going on concerning the sowing of these seeds and what that represents and so on. But the harvest is the end of the world. And again, it's the very same Greek word that we're looking at. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the messengers, the angels, or the messengers, the body of Christ, those bringing the message. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. And here is the one phrase that is used in the sense of the end of the world or the end of this world. It is identifying with the harvest, the end of the world, talking about the burning of the tares in the field. So shall it be at the end of this world. The focus is the end of the church age, because we're going to look and see how God takes the picture of the gathering in and taking the tares and separating the tares from the wheat. And what's the first command? The first command is to take the tares and bind them. And they're left in the fields to burn. And so spiritually speaking, the tares are bound in the field, burning. And when we look back into the churches, that's the spiritual picture we see. They're burning in the fields. And so here we read the end of the world and the reapers. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the messengers of God. And therefore, as therefore the tares are gathered, God is liking us to a story. He's given us a parable concerning this time. He says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, there is judgment, there is fire that has come down from heaven, there is burning of the tares in the field. We have all the language of Revelation talking about all green grass is burnt up. A third of the trees is burnt up. A third of the trees is, of the ships is destroyed, and so on. All this picture of fire and destruction. And so the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be at the end of this world. What God is speaking about, the harvest, the end of the harvest, the end of the church age. The Son of Man shall send forth his messengers, and shall gather together out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. And that is what God has been doing in the process of removing us out of the corporate church. He is divided as the sheep are divided from the goats, or the wheat from the tares. Another picture we see concerning this, in the sense as the end is to be burned, is a picture of a corporate church that has gone apostate, is totally left to be totally destroyed, and up comes thorns and thistles. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 6, in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrines of baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened. God is speaking of a corporate church. It is impossible for the corporate body who had enlightenment, who have tasted of the heavenly gifts. Salvation was available there. And were made partners of the Holy Spirit. They were partners with the Holy Spirit. The corporate body went forth bringing the gospel in one accord with the body of Christ when the true gospel was being preached and while they were under the hearing and responding to the truth. And so they were partners or partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it's impossible for those, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And now God is going to give us a picture of the gospel going forth and what happens in a church where the gospel is going forth and it is prosperous. And he's going to show us a picture of a place where there is no gospel going forth, but there is rejection. For the earth, that's the corporate church, which drinketh in the rain, that's the gospel, that often comes upon it, particularly through in the church age, and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them, the body of Christ, by whom it is dressed, they receive the blessings from God. But, and here's the contrast, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. An end of a corporate body that has rejected the gospel is to be burned, and the burning that is in view is the language of judgment coming upon them. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and the things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So God is speaking of a corporate body that turns from the truth, and it cannot be brought back into the fold. It cannot be, because they brought Christ to an open shame. And he likens to them as thorns and briars coming up forth out of their fields. And the end of that is destruction. It is burning. Another place we see this idea or the picture of this phrase that the end of the world is in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, where we read again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into the vessel, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, the separating of the wheat from the tares, the separating of the goats from the sheep, the separating of the good fish from the bad fish. So shall it be at the end of the world. Very same Greek phrase that we've been looking at. The messengers shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. And that is done through the preaching of the gospel, a declaring of a gospel that is rejected by those who are of the kingdom of Satan. And so the word sever is used. And this word sever is a word to separate or to divide, to make a division. And the response, you know, often the response to the gospel that is being preached by the body of Christ is the actual severing. By their own hand, they make a severing. I think we get this picture in one of the verses. Let's see. We get this picture, I think, at Luke 6, verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company. You see, they hate you, they separate you from they'll kick you out of the church. They'll ask you to leave. They'll excommunicate you because the gospel that you bring onto them is not something that they want. They hate you for it. So blessed are you when men shall hate you and when they shall separate you from their company and shall reproach you and cast you out. Cast out your name as evil. They'll call you evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. So again, that rejection. And so, you know, here you preach a true gospel. It is taken with anger, and they hate you for it, and they make the separation by their own hand. But of course, ultimately, it is God who is doing that separation. It's just the response to the gospel being brought. We read in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy messengers with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, or all peoples. And these nations are ultimately are identifying with the corporate church, and this is identifying with the separating of the wheat, the tares, the separating of the goats from the sheep, the separating of the good fish and the bad fish. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them, same word separate as we're looking at concerning severing the wicked from among the just. He shall separate them out from another as a shepherd divided, same word, as a shepherd separateth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. And, you know, goats do not want to be separated from the sheep, ultimately. And so, therefore, they must be beat away. And so a shepherd will take his staff and will pry the goats from the sheep and hit the goats to force them to go one way to make that separation from the sheep and the goats. And so here is the picture. And that rod identifies with the Word of God. It identifies with the law. It identifies with the Bible, Genesis to Revelations. But it does identify particularly with the law. And when the body of Christ declares that judgment has come upon the church, that is the law. That is the Word of God. That is the judgment. And that makes a separation. That's a picture of being beat by a rod. The separating is being made. They cannot accept that. And so they're being pushed away. So this dividing, as we read about at the end of the world in Matthew 13:49, so shall it be at the end of the world. Same Greek phrase. The messenger shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just. The body of Christ will come and sever the wicked through the preaching of a gospel from among the just in its due time. In Matthew 13, we read in verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the messengers. Now, we looked at that. Let's look a little further at this. The harvest is the reaper is the end of the world. The reapers are the messengers. We read, and this I found is an interesting verse in this study, which kind of gave me a little bit of a different look at the harvest in itself. We read in Matthew 9, verse 36, but when he, Jesus, saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then said he unto the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, the harvest is really identifying, of course, with the whole planting season. You know, the harvest is starts from the seed, and the plant starts coming forth, and it's referred to as the harvest. The harvest is coming forth. And so the working of the harvest really starts with the whole New Testament era, when the gospel goes forth. And we'll see this picture build up as we go forward. Let's see. Here's another one in John 4, verse 34. Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, therefore are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look into the fields, for they are white already to harvest. You know, the harvesting is identifying with when the fruit brings forth its fruit, to take the fruit up out of the harvest, out of the field. And there again is the picture of the body of Christ, when people become born again, when they start to bring forth fruit. But there is that big picture of the harvest, the final harvest, where the sickle is put in. And that brings us to the end of the harvest, the end of the church age. Read about that in Matthew chapter 13, verse 34. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which soweth good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst thou not sow good seed in thy field? From whence hath the tares? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, will thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, least while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, now listen to this, because God gives the process of what is done first and what is done second. He says, let them both grow together until the harvest. The harvest is the end of the world. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares. Take up first the tares. And what to be done with them? Bind them in bundles to burn them. Judgment is being brought. The wheat is still in the field, but the tares is rooted up first, according to this, to the way the Lord is laying this out in verse 30. Let's read it one more time. Let both grow together until the end of the world, until the end of the church age, until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, and the reapers are the body of Christ, the children of God, the angels, the messengers, gather ye together first the tares. We bring judgment by declaring the gospel. The tares are being bound. Gather ye first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barns. Come out of her, my people. Let them who are in Judea flee to the mountain. The separating of the fish, the good from the bad. The separating of the wheat from the tares. The separating of the goats from the sheep. Same picture. Looking at this harvest again, Mark chapter 4, we read in verse 26, and he said, so is the kingdom of God as if a man cast seed into the ground and should sleep and arise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. For the earth, which again is a picture of the corporate church, that bringeth forth fruit of herself, for the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately in he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Again, this picture of putting in the sickle, because the end of the world has come. The time of the harvest is come. Immediately he does this when the fruit is brought forth. He tells us concerning the fruit, the good fruit and the bad fruit, we read about in Matthew 7 verse 15, beware of false prophets. So we should compare this scripture with this. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are raven wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and is cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. So it's how they respond to the word of God, and if they're able to declare God's word line upon line, precept upon precept. Now, a picture of this put in the sickle compared to the rest of, let's compare this to these scriptures here. Looking at the harvest and thrusting in the sickle, we read, going back again just a little bit back to Mark 4, which we read in verse 29, but when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put forth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. We look at Revelation 14, verse 14, and we read, and I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. The cloud is the body of Christ. It's the body of believers. We are a cloud of witnesses. It's the clouds that bring the latter rain. It's the clouds that bring the rain unto the earth that often cometh upon it. It brings the gospel. It's the clouds in the heavens above in the high places, off of the pulpit, preaching the gospel. And here the Lord is what? Sitting on the cloud, a picture of ruling in the body of Christ. He is seated in our hearts. We are seated with him in heavenly places. And so he has this sickle in his hand. Let's reread that, verse 14, Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown. He is King of Kings. And in his right hand a sharp sickle. He's the one who brings forth the judgment. He's the one that works through the body of Christ, making us to will and to do of His good pleasure. He is the one that puts the words into our mouth, thus saith the Lord. And so he sits and he has a golden crown. He's ruling and reigning, and he has in his hand a sharp sickle. The time of the harvest has come. And another messenger came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice unto him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. And so here is the body of Christ reaping, thrusting in the sickle. It is Christ within us, through the body of Christ, the preaching of the gospel. Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come, for the time to reap, for the harvest of the earth or the church is ripe. So, looking again at the harvest, it is clear that the harvest is the separating. The harvest is the coming out. The harvest is two in the field, one shall be taken, the other left. Two at the grinding mill, one is taken, the other left. Two in a bed, one is taken, the other left. It is the dividing of the sheep from the goats. It is the end of the harvest, the end of the world. Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the church age. How will we know it has come to an end? And he gives us that sign of knowing these things for sure when we see the sign of the Son of Man, the body of Christ coming up out of the corporate church. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself, often as the high priest entered into a holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that looked for him shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So here we read concerning the end of the world, identifying with the church age. Ultimately, he has appeared once on the end of the world. The end of the world ultimately is the church age. In other words, he appeared once at the end of the church age, in the harvest time. And at some point, of course, there is that focus of putting in the sickle, the time of judgment that comes. The end of the harvest is the end of the world. Same phrase. And so far, we've seen this phrase constantly keep leading back to the end of the corporate church, the end of the church age. We read again now in Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto him, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or all churches, all corporate bodies, all houses, all cities, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even on to the end of the world, even on to the end of the church age. He's still with us, always. Now that's all six places in the Bible that we find this phrase in the Greek, the end of the world, or the end of this world. End of the world in the Hebrew, in the Greek, which is Santilia Enion, five times, or the end of this world, Santilia Tutu Enion, and that's only used once in the Bible, for a total of six times. And by the way, interesting picture, this word end, okay, is a very special word, end of the world, because this word end, which is the word Santilia, is only used six times in the Bible, and in each one of these times it's used within this phrase. Now God does use another word for the word end, which I think is the word tilius. No, not tilius, but tilion, I think. Let me see if I can find that word. I don't see it offhand, but he does use... Oh, here it is, I think. Hang on. telos, T-E-L-O-S in the Greek. Now that word is the word, the conclusion of these things, the conclusion, the finale, the uttermost. And so it's a reference point to the end of this end of the world as we read. Let's read how that is used. We read that earlier, but we'll read it again in Matthew 24, verse 3. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privily, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the church age?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, and saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of the wars and the rumors of wars." And those wars are wars of words. So you hear of wars, of rumors of wars. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the conclusion is not yet. The end is not yet. The telos is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, city against city, people against people, house against house, denomination against denomination. Nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places," not in every place, but in various places, in divers places. "All these are the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of judgments. It's leading up to the great tribulation. This is tribulation leading to great tribulation. This is the judgment coming from God. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. The gospel light will go out. The candle light will go out. The candlestick will be cold. Cold wax. It'll wax cold. There'll be no light. There'll be no warmth. There'll be no gospel going forth. The love of many, the love identifies with the going forth of the gospel, shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the conclusion, unto the finale, the same shall be saved." And the finale identifies with the gospel being preached. "For this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the families, unto the nations, unto the Gentiles, unto the people, unto the tongues. And then shall the finale come. Then shall the conclusion come. Then shall the end come." So, in every place we see this phrase, and we start to tie in the language around it, we come to only one conclusion over and over and over again. The end comes before the end of the world as we understand it, or as we might think, as we, you know, presume. We're presumptuous in our understanding of words. But we have to go back to the Bible and see how God uses that phrase, the end of the world. And within the context, within the surrounding language, as we work through the language over and over and over again, we come to the conclusion and the appreciation of the separating, of the time of separation, that the harvest is the end of the world. Not that there's time no longer is the end of the world that God is speaking about here. The harvest is the end of the church age, the end of the world, the end of Christendom in a corporate body in this world, the end of that world. Interesting thing is those of us who were going through 1994, coming up into 1994, we were looking at 1994 as being the end of the world. All these verses brought us to these verses, which we thought was 1994, and it turns out it was. The end of the church age took place, from all that we can tell in the Bible, pretty clear, I think, is 1994. From 1988 to 1994 is the time period that God separates and cuts off and calls it the 2300 days, evenings and mornings, a 2300 day period. In the language of Matthew, Mark and Luke, he calls it the beginning of sorrows. And he says, the end is not yet. This is not the end of the church age. This is the beginning of sorrows. This is the beginning of tribulation, not great tribulation, No place do you see the word Great Tribulation towards that time period. As I've been working through the language of the Bible, using the seven trumpets as the framework of the chronology of end time events, and all the language constantly tying for a bigger, bigger picture, showing us what's going on during this time period and that time period, during the 2300 evenings and mornings, no place in the Bible does it refer to that time period as Great Tribulation. And rightly so. Because A, the end is not yet, and B, these are the beginning of sorrows. God gives us a name for it. He does refer to it as tribulation, the beginning of judgment, and it is a time period that is in various places, not in every place. You see, because great tribulation is the word megas tribulation, or megas tribulus, which identifies with large, complete, 100%, all over, every place, every church. It is large, all places, where the beginning of sorrows is in divers places, various places, not in every place. It is not large. It is not everywhere. But it is the beginning of to become large. It's the leading up to become complete, large, the finale, the end. And then you enter into great tribulation, the end of the church age, the end of the world, and then Satan is loosed. And he brings forth a war against the saints and overtakes them, and they're killed. And then God, during this time period, divides the sheep from the goats. He divides the wheat from the tares. We see the picture of the burning in the fields taking place while the body of Christ is still in the church during this seven-year period. Satan is loose. The sun has become darkened. The air has become darkened by reason of the smoke that comes up out of the pit. It is full of darkness. It is the kingdom of darkness. Yet the body of Christ is still there, but they're dead. They're killed. The two witnesses are silenced. There's silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. And so what's taking place? The tares are being bound, put out into the fields, and being prepared to be burned. They are burning in the fields, and the body of Christ, just as the picture that God has given us. And it's kind of a strange picture in a way, because we don't kind of see it that way. So we see, you know, farmers go in and they cut everything off together, and then they separate the wheat from the tares, that could be an accurate picture, because here the wheat and the tares are still in the field, but the tares are being maybe bound up and left in, and the way all that works. But we clearly see how God gives us the picture, that first the tares are taken and bound, and then they're burning in the field as the wheat is being taken and brought into the barns. Go up into the mountains. Come out of her, my people. There are some pictures we could look at in the Old Testament concerning the church age and a phrase, the end of the world, or the end of the church age. And I think the language, again, helps to support the conclusion we have here. We read in Isaiah chapter 62, for instance, verse 11, and this phrase is used 24 times. I've only chosen a few verses that I think are pretty strong, and I think I might be able to build a case on all of them. I have to admit I haven't done a really complete study in this particular phrase, but I have looked at it, and it does appear as if they all identify with this, and again, these are some of the strongest for this phrase 24 times. Isaiah 62, verse 11. Behold, Jehovah hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call him the holy people, the redeemed of Jehovah, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And so Christ has not forsaken the body of Christ, and he has taken us out. In Isaiah 5, verse 24, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their roots shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as the dust, because they have cast away the law of Jehovah of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against his people, And he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the street. All of this is the language of the end of the world, the carcasses torn in the midst of the street. They've despised the word, the Holy One of Israel. They've cast away the law of Jehovah of hosts. And he goes on, for all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still, and he will lift up an ensign to the nations from afar, and will hiss unto them from the end of the church age, from the end of the world, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. And I think this coming with speed swiftly is identifying with coming to assault. It is the raising up of the army by Satan leading his army into what we understand as Armageddon, spiritual picture. Psalms 19 verse 4, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle. He has set a tabernacle. The tabernacle identifies with the body of Christ, for the sun, for the light of the world, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chambers and rejoicing as a strong man to run a race. So here is the picture of the bridegroom coming out of his chambers. Jeremiah 25 verse 33, and the slain of Jehovah shall be as that day from one end of earth even on to the other end of earth. This word earth is the very same word world that we're looking at in the Hebrew, by the way, which be coming up at the end of the world or the end of the earth. But anyway, from one end of the earth even on to the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. There's no burial in view here. There's no being buried with Christ. There is no salvation available. And again, I think all of this language we can see is identifying with the end of the world. And I think we can see that these phrases, the end of the world or the end of the earth, is also giving us a picture of an end of a church age, the end of the time of salvation in a particular place. Alright, let me get off the mic a bit. If anybody has any questions or comments or any corrections that could be made, now's the time to raise your hand or pick up the mic. Maybe we'll go off in another little study here and look at the timing also. But let me end it. Anybody have anything?